Well, good evening, everyone. Not good morning. And I know it's hard to walk in these doors and not say good morning to everybody because that is just automatic, right? Also, happy Good Friday. It's Good Friday service, right? So let's just remember why we call it Good Friday. There's a couple reasons. One, because the greatest good that has ever been done for you was done on that Friday that we're talking about today. That's when Jesus died on the cross for your sins and for my sins. So that's the greatest good. And another reason why people think it may be called Good Friday is that it comes from the old word that means it's God's Friday. God's Friday. And that would be fitting too, because this was the Friday that Jesus defeated sin and death at the cross. And so we're here today, this evening, to remember that. So hello to everybody. So good to see you. I see we got more people over here than over here. So got to feel a little bit lopsided. But yeah, if anybody else comes in, point them up here, okay? Have them come into this empty area. So when you think about these special services, I can tell you a little secret tonight. It's mostly just family here, right? And for those who are visiting, just want to welcome you here. I find these to kind of be the most challenging services, you know, the Good Friday and the Christmas Eve, and those that are just a little bit off the routine. You know, you always got to decide what exactly you're going to do. And I usually have a plan. You know, I'm just going through a book in the Bible, and that really helps me because I'm not the guy who wants to just come up with sermons every week. You know, I just want to go out of the Bible and do what's next. So these are also always a little bit of a curveball for me. So what do you do? And we have two services on Sunday. So I came up with a plan, and I'm going to tell you about my plan here right now, and you guys get to be part of it. I'm going to have one message that starts tonight, continues in the 8 a.m., and then concludes in the 11 a.m. It's a three-part message. So what that means, get your tickets right now for the 8 a.m. and the 11 a.m. You will be rewarded. You'll get to hear the whole thing. Now, I will say, if you have plans and you're not able to do that, then it's going to be okay because all those messages are going to stand on their own. They're all going to be good standalone messages, and you can also watch the recording. So when I was thinking and praying about what to do over these three messages and kind of wrestling and reading my Bible and going through some different texts, I believe that the Lord led me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 through the beginning of 6. So we'll look at chapter 4, 5, and just a little bit in 6 in these three messages. So if you want to turn your Bible there, that would be great. And I picked this based on, first and foremost, one verse that's in this passage. And this verse is going to be our theme verse for the weekend. All right, you ready for our theme verse for the weekend? That's for all three of the messages. 2 Corinthians, if I said 1 Corinthians, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And think about this for Good Friday and for tonight, and really all the services. That verse says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I find that to be one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. One of the most amazing to try to wrap my mind around, and I think I have a good understanding of it and a good explanation, but it still blows me away. And something really profound and significant is being said here. So let's just, before we go back to chapter 4, because we're going to work our way to this throughout the messages this weekend, let's just look at that verse a little bit and think about the Good Friday and what was going on there. It says in the beginning of that, it says, "For our sake." And that's also really my title of the messages on Sunday, but I think this is all for our sake, it's for Christ's sake, and it's for our sake, but he did this for our sake. What happened on Good Friday was because we needed it. We needed somebody to intercede for us. We needed somebody to act on our behalf, and he did that. It was for our sake that he did that. And when we think about why it's so good, that's why it's so good. Because nobody's ever done anything like that for you that can compare to what he did for you that night. Amen. when he died for you. So it was for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. So the first he I think he's talking about is God. God the Father. And we believe God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But God the Father made God the Son who knew no sin. That means he had no acquaintance with sin. He had no relationship with sin. He had no friendship with sin. He had no experience with sin. He had no hidden sin, no secret sin of his own. No sin. No sin of his own. He knew no sin. He had no intimacy with sin. The same cannot be said for you and I, right? We are familiar with sin. We know sin. In fact, I bet you there's probably some things, if you're like me, that sometimes if you just think about something that you've done, you're like, man, why did I do that? That was a shameful thing that I did. And I'm rightfully ashamed of that. And so we know sin. We're familiar with sin. But Christ knew no sin of his own. Of course, he knew what it was. He understood what it was, but he had no relationship with it. There was no intimacy with it. He had no sin of his own. So for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So even though he knew no sin, he had no sin of his own, the way this is described, and this is what's kind of hard to get your mind around, it says he made him into sin. Because God has a righteous wrath against sin. And it's right for him to be so angry against sin and our sin that we all have. And God is righteously filled with wrath against sin. But he took Christ, who had no sin, and it says he made him sin. And it doesn't say this in this verse, but the point is that he made him sin and he poured out his wrath against Jesus on the cross. And Jesus, who had never, ever sinned, had all the sin of the whole world, and some of that is mine and some of that is yours. He had all the sin and some of that is a sin that hasn't happened yet. All the sin that had ever happened and that would ever happen, he had it placed on him. And even though he was perfect, he had never sinned himself, he had the weight of all of our sins on his shoulders at Calvary. That's what it means that he became sin. Completely innocent. But not only did he just experience some sin, it was all sin. The whole concept of sin. It was all placed on Jesus. It didn't belong to him. He didn't become a sinner, right? He's perfect. He never sinned. He had to never sin. So he didn't become a sinner himself, but he had all the sin placed on him. It's like the word, the fancy word there that's used in both ends of this is that our sins, every single one of our sins as a people, as a humankind, they were imputed onto Christ. They were assigned to him, and he had to go and die for them. It's a lot. It's heavy. And that's why he was sweating blood when he thought about what was going to happen. He knew what was going to happen. He was preparing himself that he would feel separation from the Father, and he would feel God's wrath poured out against him. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the flip side of it, right? This is really like the greatest deal imaginable. The greatest exchange that you can even come up with or think about. You have holy Jesus, perfect, never sinned, took all of our sin, not just us here, not just Christians, believers, all the sin of all mankind placed on him, and he's nailed to the cross. And he experiences all of God's wrath and all of God's separation. It was much more than just what you could see physically. There's the whole spiritual side of what's going on there. And he did that for us so that in him We, and if you think about who we are the sinful ones, the sinful people, the people that need a Savior, the people that have rebelled against God, the people that have acted out, the people that deserve the shame, that deserve the death. We deserve the punishment. We get something so much better than that, though. It's not, it's just completely opposite. It's like, you almost can't even describe. The difference is in both ways so amazing. Like, you have Christ who's never sinned. He gets all the sin placed in us. And we who have sinned, we get our sin covered by him. And we become something that we're not, that we don't have in ourselves. We become the righteousness of God. Isn't that amazing? That's what happened at the cross. And that's our theme for this weekend. And again, what that means is that we don't ourselves all of a sudden become righteous in ourselves, but we get Christ's righteousness placed on us. So just like he didn't become a sinner, but all the sin was put on him, we become righteous through Christ and in him, and his righteousness is imputed to us. That's our theme for this weekend. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray, and then we'll get into the scripture that we're going to talk about, the earlier parts of this, because we're going to work our way up to this. All right? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this opportunity on a Friday night to gather together, to spend this time together singing and worshiping you and praying and being in your word and taking communion together this evening. And we just ask your blessing on our time. We already feel blessed because we've heard from you and your word, and we've been able to wrestle with what this one verse means, Lord, and we're going to look at some more. So I pray, Lord, that through your spirit, you would teach us, that also that you would get our focus and attention on you for this coming weekend, that when Sunday comes around, Lord, that we are so worshipful of you and we're so focused on what you've done for us, Lord. And I want to bring all of our sins before you, Lord, and I pray that we all could come to you in an attitude of confession of the areas that we've fallen short of you, and we need your help to help us to grow and change and to be more like you. And I pray, Lord, tonight that you would meet us here in that, and we could be more like you, Jesus. Thank you so much. We love you and we praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the Apostle Paul writing. It's actually not his second letter to the Corinthians. It might be his fourth letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, but it's the second one in the New Testament that we have. And the Corinthians were a place, Corinth was a place that Paul visited and did a lot of work and put a lot of his heart into, but the church there had actually become very immature and was a very flashy church and very selfish church. You had people going to take the communion, and when they went to take the communion, they would just fill up on the bread and they would get drunk on the wine and they wouldn't even think about the person that was behind them. And they were doing all these things, and he wrote 1 Corinthians to correct them on these matters and a lot of other matters that existed, you know, like the use of spiritual gifts in the church. And he wrote this letter, and between the first letter and the second letter, there had been some other exchange with them, but somewhere between that time, there had been some false teachers that had crept in that had begun to accuse Paul of things. Like, they accused him of being selfish. They accused him of being in it for his own self. They accused his messages of lacking power. Side note, remember when we were saying there's power, power? Didn't you guys sing that at a church someday where, like, when they sing that, they say, pow? I think that's how you know you're, like, really Baptist when you sing that. And it just sounds like, power, power, there's power. I just remember being in some churches where you hear it that way. Am I the only one? You're familiar with that? Yeah, power. You were doing it? Okay, I thought I heard someone doing it. So they made all these accusations against Paul, and they said, he's not very impressive. His message isn't very good. It's not changing very many people. It's not a very good message. It's not, you need a different message. We'll bring you a different message. And they built themselves up. And Paul had poured so much of his heart into his work and so much of his heart into Corinth and places like Corinth. And it was heartbreaking for him. And not only was he doing this, he's doing all this work for the Lord, and yet people are calling him selfish and insincere, and they're accusing him of things. He's also regularly facing death doing this work. He is threatened with death. He describes this earlier in the letter as when you go to work for the Lord in this way, when you're this kind of a church planting missionary in the beginning of the church, oftentimes it felt like you received a death sentence because it was that severe out there sometimes in the opposition that you would face. And so I think he's writing, so much of this letter of 2 Corinthians has to do with Paul establishing where his ministry comes from and his apostleship and him taking a stand against these false teachers that are there and that are accusing him. All right, so we're going to start in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. There were so many things that Paul could have lost heart over. He could have been discouraged. This is in the original Greek. It's actually a little bit more severe description of how you would give up in cowardice. He knew that his ministry, or the Greek word there is diakonia, which is where we take the word deacon from, but it means service or ministry. This ministry was by the mercy of God. And he knew, think about Paul, how Paul had persecuted the church. And he was really familiar with the fact that he didn't really deserve to be in that position. And nobody does, but he felt extra undeserving because of how he had persecuted the church. And he knew, he was very familiar, as we all should be, that it was just by the grace of God and the mercy of God that he was able to serve God. So he says, therefore, having the ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Now, these are the ways, when you read these things that he renounces, what he says they're not going to do, they're not going to go down this path. These are the things that the false teachers were doing, the people that were accusing him. He said, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So rather than manipulating people, rather than manipulating the words of Scripture, rather than playing games with people, they said, we just open up the Bible and we read to you the words of Scripture, and we commend those words to you. And he had talked earlier about how the gospel was veiled to the Jews, just like in the previous chapter. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, so it seems to be like there's this thought that some people are coming along saying that people don't even understand Paul anymore. Listen, he's boring. His messages are flat. He needs a little something more. That's kind of what it sounds like is happening here. And he says, you know, if people aren't understanding what we're saying, if their message is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Basically, he says, if they're not understanding the word of Scripture, it's because Satan is blinding them. Satan is blinding them. And Satan does that. And it reminds us that that's what Satan does. And he tries to blind people so they don't see the truth of the gospel. Now, it reminds me, I shared this with some of the guys at Bible Study. I want to share this again because this was really good. I can't remember which program I was listening to on, but this pastor was describing this man who had started coming to their church, and he had been there a while, and at some point, he got saved. And he started really enjoying the church a lot more than he had before, and he came up to the pastor, and he said, Pastor, I just want to tell you that your messages are so much better now than they used to be. You've changed, Pastor. Like, you're just really preaching it. And you know what else I noticed? The worship team is amazing here. The songs we're singing and the things we're doing, it's just like, it's incredible. What's happened in this church? And the pastor didn't tell him, but the pastor thought, I'm still preaching the same, just like I always have. The worship team hasn't changed. What's changed is that man has changed, and the veil's been removed, and he's received the Holy Spirit, and now he understands. And so the worship is sweet. The sermons are great, you know. So you take my defense for me. Like you can sit here and say, "Oh, that wasn't a very good sermon." It might be because there's a veil. Might be a really good sermon. So that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you know, like, look, if people say that it's boring, the Bible's not the problem. Us coming here and reading the Bible is not the problem. The problem is that the people are veiled. The problem is that Satan is having his way with those people. Again, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So if they have accused us of just preaching about ourselves, we're not. That's not what we do. That's not what we're here to do. That's what they are doing. We are here to preach the Bible, to preach the Word of God, to preach Jesus Christ. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he goes back to that idea that, you know, what we have in creation, that God spoke the light into existence. That there was darkness and he spoke the light into existence. He says that same God who did that, who created physical light in this world, is the same God who speaks light into your heart. And if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you've come to that point where you realize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, you believe that Christ died for you and that your sins were placed on him and that he paid the price for your sins and that he rose again and you have a relationship with him, you've received him as a Savior, that's because the darkness that was in you and in your heart, and it was fully dark, God said, "Let there be light." And he shined light into your hearts. And there's nothing greater that can happen to you than that. And so that's what he's referring to. That light has come into their lives. And that light comes into anyone's heart who believes. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." That light of God, made possible by the cross, that light is the greatest treasure in the world. And we have it in jars of clay. So what are the jars of clay? Well, first of all, jars of clay back then would be very commonly used throughout the household to store things and to move things. They could be used to store some food. They could be used to store some garbage. They could be used to store some human waste. They actually, most commonly, where you could put something valuable in them, most commonly they're just put, really common stuff goes in them. And maybe even some stuff that you don't want anyone to see or know about is what the jars of clay would be used for. And they're not very expensive because they could easily break. They're replaceable, right? They're replaceable. You break one, you just get another one. Do you have anything like that in your house? You know, like, it's not that big a deal, you know. Hey, you take the Tupperware container over to someone's house and you leave it there, and it's not really that. It's not the end of the world, right? Some of you might have a, you know, Cool Whip containers or something like that. You put stuff in, or old things, you know. It's like that. He's saying these jars of clay, they're common, they're not important, but inside that jar of clay, there's a great treasure, and we are the jar of clay, the jars of clay. You see, we're just common. We're all replaceable, right? It might not feel that way in the people that we know, because in another sense, you're all really important. But like, in light of God and what God's doing, like, he doesn't need our help. He doesn't need any of us. No, it's not never a situation so big where he's like, "Man, I just wish I had Heath here to help me with this, because without Heath, I just can't get by," you know? It's not like that at all. It's like in that way of thinking, we're replaceable, we're common, we're cheap, we're not anything so special. That's what we have to understand about ourselves. But in these jars of clay, again, which are temporary and they don't last, like, what We might live a short life by some standards, you know, that people die young, people live to be much older, 120 years, whatever though, it's just a mist that's here today and gone tomorrow. Amen. And every day we're getting older. Amen. Now some of you guys are still kind of climbing up the hill, you're like, I haven't hit my prime yet. Wait for my prime. Okay. But we're temporary. These bodies don't last. That's somewhat what this whole theme is about. That Jesus did this so that we can have life and have eternal life. But he gives us this great treasure that we have, the greatest treasure in all the world, and it's in these jars of clay in us. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now listen to why he does that. Why God does that. He says, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Amen. Why does God put his treasure in the temporary us? And why does God use, like, he uses flawed people like you and me? Why does he do that? To show that he doesn't depend on us. And we're not the ones that the power come from, but it's his power. Amen? Amen? And so that's why when we try to be strong in and of ourselves, it gets in the way of what God wants to do. But when we're weak and we trust God and we surrender it to God, that's when his strength comes in us. And you can see the treasure more. And that's what God wants us to know. Because you know what? It doesn't really help you at all if you say, like, oh man, that guy's amazing. You know, that guy's wonderful. Look at what he does. Or look at what she does. You know, and you celebrate a person. It never helps you. But you know what helps you is when you have a higher opinion of God. Amen. When you think more highly of God and his word and you desire him more in your life and you want to be more like him. You're not looking at some guy on TV and saying, man, I wish I could be like Mike. No, you're saying, I wish I could be like my Savior. I wish I could be like my Lord. I wish I could grow and be like him. And I want to do that. And I'm going to set my heart on that. And so it benefits us so much when we see where the power comes from, where the power comes from for a changed life, where the power comes from to overcome the power of sin in our life. It comes from God, not from ourselves. Paul goes on to say, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Now he begins to give you like a description of what it's like to be Paul. And he gives you these comparisons, but he says, we're afflicted. We have all kinds of painful situations coming against us, all kinds of afflictions, okay? But we are not crushed because we have God's power. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We may be persecuted by men, but God has not forsaken us. He's there with us. We are struck down, we may be hit, but we're not destroyed. We're going to keep getting up, and we're going to keep going. He says this, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. So with them, all the persecutions, all the trials, all the times they put their life on a line, they were intimately aware of their humanity, of their mortality. It was always there. Death was always there right before them. And they always remembered that it was there, and it was always a reminder. And they had all these sufferings. And what did these sufferings ultimately remind them of? They reminded them of Christ's sufferings. They reminded them of Christ's death. Okay? And it's through that, it's through having that familiarity with that, having that understanding, going through sufferings yourself, like many of you probably are, go through different types of suffering. It's through that and your weakness as a jar of clay where the treasure is put in you that the light of Christ shines bright. Amen. Shines the brightest there. And that's what he's saying there. And so he always, for all his life, remembers the death of Christ. And I think he remembers his own death is coming and it's right before him. And he's motivated by that. But he also knows that in the suffering and his humanity and his own mortality, that he knows that through that and through the trials and difficulties that he faces because of that and all his shortcomings that people would describe, In all the ways that he's weak, he knows that the life of Christ comes through. And that life of Christ is what he really has to offer people. He doesn't have his own strength, but he has the life of Christ. So again, he says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Now, we really probably can't say that to the level that Paul would say that. Just how much his life was always on the line to serve the Lord. Continually was being given over to death. But he says that, he says, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So through serving God in this way, and even, you know, having that death of Christ always right there with him, but even his own death with him, that he could share Christ with other people. So he says this, final verse for tonight, he says, so death is at work in us, but life in you. And so when I think about that for us, I think we should be challenged by that. One, we should be challenged by when we go through hard and difficult times, when we go through trials, even when we're rejected or persecuted or we lose out because of our faith, or if we face physical conditions, you know, sicknesses and those kind of trials, even just what happens when we age and those things, as we go through those things, we should acknowledge, you know, our own dependency on God, our own mortality, our own fragility of life that we have, but realize that's a time and a way for us to be closer to God, and it's a time and a way for us to share the light of God. Amen. And to really want to do that. So we should be challenged by that. We should also be challenged when we look at the life of Paul, just how much his life was on the line, that we need to be willing to lose greatly on this earth for God, if that's what he calls us to do. We need to be willing to do that and not hold on so tight to the things of this world and this life, and to have a life that has a real mission. Paul's life had a real mission. And as we go through these verses here this weekend, we're going to be challenged to have a more of a mission for our life, to serve God, you know, in that way. But remember, it's not in your power, it's in his power. Amen. You and I, we're just jars of clay, right? But he places that great treasure within us. I'd like to pray right now, and then after the prayer, if the ushers could come up, we're going to take our communion tonight. Dear Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son. And Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to come and to become a man and to live a perfect life and to die on the cross and to take all our sin on yourself. Lord, we thank you that you saved the Apostle Paul. And we thank you that you saved each and every person here who has faith in you and believes in you and has been born again, that salvation comes from you. And I thank you that there may be some here that you are still going to save. And I thank you for that. And I just look forward to you doing that. And I just pray that tonight, as we take the bread and the cup, Lord, and we also focus on your death, that this motivates us to really share your life with others and to really display it. Even though we can't do that on our own, we need your help. I pray you would do that in us, and through this, you would grow us and shape us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.